world because he's seeking after lost people, tribes, tongues, and nations. He wants them all to come into the kingdom, and he is still on mission. A.B. Simpson actually said over 100 years ago, actually it was about 130 years ago, he said, we need to finish our unfinished work. We need to do the things that we've thought of doing, we intended to do, we talked about doing, and we are abundantly able to do. So if that was true 130 years ago, actually it's maybe even more true today, because today there's 3.2 billion people in the world who have little or no access to the gospel of Christ. And so God invites us into the mission of reaching out to peoples and communities whom he cares for and loves around the world. And precisely because of that, he called us to Uruguay. And there are different verses that actually he invites us into the unfinished task, or we involve him in the unfinished task in our lives every day. Remember what the Apostle Paul says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So he's still working at making us more and more like Jesus each and every day. He's still on mission. And so today we're going to look at three parables in Luke chapter 15. And they reveal something about Jesus. So the first two verses, which I'm going to read for you. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So it's interesting. You know, the Pharisees rarely got anything right on an ethical, moral scale, but this time they did nail it. They were indignant. They were outraged by this rising new star of a rabbi, Jesus, who had no difficulty at all getting a crowd together to listen to him. They were just indignant because of the people that he hung out with. That you shouldn't hang out with traitors and drunks and people of ill repute. And so it was an outrage to them, but they got it right in this case. Jesus did hang out with sinners. He hung out with people that he loved and that he cared for. And that is part of that whole concept of the unfinished task. And so Jesus indeed is the friend of sinners, and he persistently and consistently seeks after lost men, women, and children everywhere. And remember what he told Zacchaeus in Luke 10 or 19:10. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Again, part of the unfinished task. There's still lost people that are out there. He also said to the Pharisees on another occasion, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So that ongoing task is still there. And remember the Apostle Paul said, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So again, that ongoing task. Now, as we look at the three parables this morning, one thing I want to say before we go there is that Jesus here is not making a statement about mankind's condition of lostness. Now, you and I know that mankind is lost and without hope apart from faith in Christ. Paul said, for there's none righteous, no, not one. He also said in Romans chapter 3 that all have fallen short of the glory of God. And so mankind's condition is lost and without hope apart from faith in Christ. But that's not Jesus' purpose in these three parables. His purpose there is to focus the attention on someone who has lost something very valuable and then found it. So we're looking at the actions and the response of someone who has lost and then found something very valuable. And of course, you know that symbolically, that person that lost and then found something valuable is always symbolic of our Heavenly Father. So let's look at the first parable in verses 3 through 7. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. There's a party. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So it's a repeating pattern here. And notice that calling your friends and neighbors together and saying, celebrate and rejoice with me. So in the first parable, though, the sheep tend to get lost carelessly. They wander off, they fall off cliffs, they get stuck in the underbrush, they need the shepherd to come and extricate them. They're kind of also unique in the animal kingdom. When you think about it, sheep don't have claws, fangs, beaks, or strong smells to repel their enemies. They got nothing. They can't run fast. They can't climb trees. They can't roll up in a hard ball to defend themselves from their enemies. They got nothing. They're vulnerable. They are defenseless in the animal kingdom when you consider all the other animals. And so that's not a good thing, because the danger is real. You remember what King David said back in the Old Testament? He was talking with King Saul. He was probably 17. He was just getting ready to go out to do battle with Goliath. And Saul didn't think he could do it. But remember what David said. You know, when I was shepherding my father's flocks, if a bear or a lion came, I killed him, basically with his bare hands. He said, I can do this. I got Goliath, you know. Well, so for sheep, though, they need defending. There are animals out there that do have beaks or fangs or sharp claws that consider sheep to be a delicacy. And so the danger is real. The danger not only for the sheep, but the danger is for the shepherd who's defending them. And so sheep aren't in a great position. They're also not terribly smart. Oops, sorry, I didn't advance that. But this actually happened in the year 2004 in a small Turkish village called Gavis. There was a flock of 1,500 sheep there, and for some reason the leader of the pack decided that he was going to leap off a cliff. And he did, to his death. Unfortunately, 1,499 additional sheep decided that they're going to follow the leader of the pack, and they jumped off the cliff as well. 450 of those sheep died, and the only reason that the others did not die was because after the first 450 jumped, they were kind of a bouncy mattress, so the ones that jumped later bounced and rolled, and they didn't die. But anyway, just all that to say that sheep aren't really smart. You know, they're a few fries short of a Happy Meal, and they're not the sharpest knife in the drawer. And so it's, you know, they're defenseless, they're vulnerable. They're not too smart, and in reality, they're also stubborn. And yet, you know, the shepherd loves them, and it's always the shepherd always seeks after that one that's gone astray. Even though it's dangerous for him, he has to put his life on the line to seek and to rescue that one lost sheep. Even though it's costly for him in terms of time and energy and sacrifice to lead them and to protect them and to guide them and occasionally rescue them. And why does he do that when it is dangerous? Well, because he's lovingly, fully invested in his sheep, even if they get lost carelessly. And so he goes after them. Now, maybe you can make the analogy there. You know, sheep, you know, kind of, they're not that smart, vulnerable, defenseless, sometimes stubborn. Sounds like us. God made sheep in such a way that they absolutely need a shepherd. They cannot survive without a shepherd. You know, God made us the same way. We need the shepherd. And he always comes after us, persistently and consistently. Susanna lost her way in life carelessly when she was following all the cultural norms and values when she divorced her husband and leaving her alone with two children, teenage children, and working three jobs just to try and make ends meet. She was drowning in the cares of the world. She had no time for spiritual things. And then at one point, she finally realized, I need help. And she reached out to Steph and said, I need help. I need to study the Bible. Today, she professes Christ as her Savior. And she's very thankful that Steph has also been able to disciple her teenage daughter. And so the shepherd is persistently seeking after those who are lost. Now, let's look at the second parable. The coin was lost accidentally. And we read in verses 8 through 10, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me." It's a recurring theme. "I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of angels, the angels of God, over one sinner who repents. Have you ever put something aside for safekeeping because you didn't want to lose it and later discovered that you don't know where you left it? Anybody done that? I've done that in the last 4 years. I've done that at least once with my wallet, with a credit card, and with my passport. And talk it up to senior moments. But what do you feel in that moment when you, that valuable thing that you set aside for safekeeping, you realize, I don't know what I did with it, and you, I need it now. What do you feel in that moment? Angst? Like panic? Yes, thank you. Panic. Great. That's the yes, panic. I've experienced that. Panic. And you know what else happens? Just what happened with this woman. Life stopped. That dentist appointment that it took her three months to get, no, not going. Look at what she does. She lights a lamp. She grabs a broom. She sweeps the whole house carefully until she finds it. Nothing can dissuade her. Nothing's going to sidetrack her. Everything stops until she finds that coin. Boy, it sounds like that first parable. Jesus, the friend of sinners, consistently and persistently seeking after that which is lost. What a beautiful picture of the heart of the Father. Lights a lamp, sweeps everything carefully until she finds it. Should we be any different? Interesting. We were shocked to find that Santiago had been in the hospital for 2 weeks. We had just been with him 2 weeks previous at his wife's birthday party, Silvana, and he seemed perfectly fine. And here he'd been in the hospital. We went immediately to the hospital to visit him on numerous occasions, actually, and we weren't always able to get in. Sometimes we got in, sometimes we didn't. Sometimes I could pray with him, sometimes I couldn't, but I shared brief pieces of the gospel with him. We prayed with him, assured him we were praying for a full recovery, and then we got the word that the family is looking for a Protestant priest who can share some bad news with Santiago. The doctors had said they assessed that the chemotherapy wasn't working, dialysis was not working, and they were going to send him home to die, but they wanted him to realize the gravity of the situation before they sent him home. So Steph was like, ooh, Bruce is a Protestant priest. He'll share with him. And, well, family always been kind of strong on, we're not religious people. And so in the end, one of the daughters kind of won out, and they had the hospital psychologist come and share with him the gravity of the situation. So the doctor sent him home to die. We continued to visit. And prayed with him as frequently as possible and shared briefs, portions of the gospel with him. Steph noticed something. Actually, when I would pray with him, I'd close my eyes. I'd take his hand, I'd close my eyes. She said, you know, whenever you pray for him, he doesn't close his eyes. So I thought, well, I got to see this, you know. So I kept my eyes open a couple times, and I'm looking, and he got this smile, this grin from ear to ear. He kind of almost glowed. I mean, it was actually fascinating. He radiated this joy, just incontainable joy, and so it was just fascinating to see what God was doing. And we told him, well, we're praying for a total and complete recovery, even though the doctors had said, you know, you're going to die. And so then we get word. Santiago's kidneys are functioning normally. His blood work is fine. He's going to start physical therapy. We continue to visit, and he said, we're going to come to Thanksgiving this year. I always came to our Thanksgiving meals. So we're going to be there this year. And so, unfortunately, he wasn't able to due to a fall. But the next year, they were there. And one of the things we do at Thanksgiving meals, which is just a way to have our friends and family in to build bridges of friendship that will support the weight of the gospel. And so we talk about the history of Thanksgiving and why the pilgrims were thankful. And so we gave the opportunity to also give thanks. And we pray and give thanks for the food. And we also have a thankful tree, which basically is a bear branch stuck in a vase. And that on that thankful tree, you hang construction paper maple leaves on which you have written something for which you're thankful. So Santiago was at the second one there after he got out of the hospital. And he wrote on there for my miraculous recovery. Not only did he write on there, but he stood up and he said, "I want to express thanks because it's a miracle that I am alive today." The May after that Thanksgiving, he was even able to stand up and at his 80th birthday party. He was able to stand up and dance with his wife briefly. And he stood up at that occasion at his birthday party and he said, "I'm thankful for the new life, for my new life." Those were his words. He said, "There's no reason I should be here." And at that point, it had been 2 years. God, from the time that the doctor said, "You're a dead man," God gave him 2 more years. And so he said, "I don't know who to thank, God, my family, or the doctors." I said, "Well, thank all three." Last time I saw him was in the hospital, and I prayed John 14:6 with him, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me." And in reality, not long after that, he passed into God's presence. And this time, the family asked this Protestant priest to share at his funeral. Before, they ran like the wind. So anyway, something had changed. And so, but they were still strong. They said, "Hey, we're not religious people, so don't go all weird on us." And so, I'm thinking, oh, man. So I said, "Well, what do you think about Old Testament poetry? How about Psalm 23? Just, "Oh, that's fine." They knew Psalm 23. Sure. So I was the only one at the funeral that was able to share words of hope about a shepherd who loves and cares for us and seeks after us. But the unfinished task is that his wife, Silvana, and their three kids and their families don't know Jesus yet. So please pray for them that they will come into the kingdom. The last parable there is about the prodigal son. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but let me just read a portion of that for you. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them, and not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your servants.' So he got up and went to his father." Wow. That is amazing. Amazing rudeness on the part of the younger son, the son who says, "Give me my inheritance before you're dead. Give me my inheritance prematurely." I mean, who does that? It's just wrong. But perhaps even more incredible and amazing is the fact that his father complied. Man. Okay, sell the minivan, cash in your stock options, divide up the bank account, you know, sell the farm, whatever. I don't know. He must have calculated his net worth and given his son the portion that was his. But still, it was just wrong. So he goes away. He wastes the money. I'm sure that when the money ran out, it was too soon. Life just isn't fair. But he comes to his senses, and he decides to go back to the father. And so his father sees him coming in the distance. Now, how would you respond in that moment? I mean, you know, there's a number of possible scenarios here. Probably nobody would have blamed him if he'd said, "Here comes that good-for-nothing son of mine. I see him coming." He probably thinks he's going to waltz back in here, and we're just going to receive him with open arms like nothing ever happened. And quick, lock the gate to your tent, pretend nobody's home. But he didn't do that, and you know that. Receives him with open arms. But not only receiving him with open arms, this elderly Jewish patriarch, and can you picture the robes, runs out to embrace his son, runs. The son should have come running to him. He runs out and embraces his son. Now, you know, his son didn't smell very good. He had nothing, not even food, let alone good clothing. Father gives him a robe. He gives him new clothing, clean clothing. He gives him shoes. He must not have had shoes. And then the party. Kill the fatted calf, We must celebrate. And he receives him with open arms. What another beautiful picture of the heart of the Father, who consistently and persistently seeks after that which is lost. Now, you know that the older son was indignant. You never did that for me. How come you're doing it for him? Well, in verse 31, he says, "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours is dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So thank you so much for just being partners with us. I'd love to share a lot of additional stories. But as Jesus, I mentioned not long ago, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." And we are still on task in Uruguay, and you have helped make that possible through your prayer support, through actually coming down and hands-on, and through giving your sacrificial giving to the Great Commission Fund. So please keep up the great work. We value your partnership. You're doing it so well. So thank you so much for partnering with us. And let me just pray for you before the pastor comes. Lord, thanks so much for the Carlisle Alliance Church family. And thank you that they have made it possible for us to go and actually share the good news of Jesus in Ecuador and in Uruguay. And we just pray that you would bless them as they continue to shine the light of Jesus right here in this community. Just pray that you would make them a blazing fire and that you would make them effective and fruitful in their ministry in this community. And just guide them and lead them and grant them a marvelous harvest for their efforts, their prayers, and their sacrifice. In the name of Jesus, I ask it. Amen.